If you have been following the story with us, you know that Absalom, David's son, has successfully accomplished a coup. That is to say that Absalom has deceitfully schemed and connived for 4 years and probably longer to remove his father and install himself as the king of Israel, David's very own son. And of course, if you've been here, you know that this was allowed by God because David was still under the divine discipline for the sins that he committed back in chapter 11. We learned about all of that. And so at this juncture here in chapter 16 in David's life, as far as pain, you know, and anguish goes, David hits rock bottom here. Couldn't even imagine the pain that he is going through during this trek out of Jerusalem. He's still reeling from his two sons that have died, his little baby that died, and then Amnon, who was killed by Absalom. Two sons died. He still has the memory of what happened to his daughter Tamar. She was brutally raped by one of his sons. He's still living in the throes of this dysfunctional family. His administration and oversight of his kingly duties, they are taking their toll. He's not able to manage his kingdom. And the majority of the people have rejected him. In his very own kingdom, they've rejected him. And now his kingdom has been ripped out from under his feet by the very son that he loved so much. Can you imagine the kind of pain that would be? It's nothing that we have ever experienced. We have experienced pain and suffering and perhaps tragedy, but not as much as David did. It's gut-wrenching. But in the midst of the darkest days for David, he is standing strong. And that's what I want to highlight here as we begin in this introduction. David is standing strong spiritually on the Lord. How do I know that? Well, David wrote a psalm during this period of time, Psalm 3. In the title, it says this is during the rebellion of Absalom. He wrote Psalm 3. And in Psalm 3, under this dark, dark days that he was living, he said this. He said, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise against me. Many are those who say to me, 'There is no hope, help from God.' But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down in sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who've set themselves against me all around." So David, even in the midst of all of this tragedy and trauma, is trusting in the Lord. He's gaining strength. He's gaining comfort from the Lord. And he's singing this in the Psalms. They sang these songs. And could you imagine in our darkest day, which we have experienced less than this, we certainly can trust in the Lord. We certainly can gain comfort from the Lord no matter what we are going through. David is a model of faith, isn't he, in trusting God? He continues to be that model of trusting in God no matter what's going on. David's whole life is just one big trial. It's really all it is. Some of it is his own doing for his sin, discipline. But listen, trials are going to come whether you are living righteous or not. They're going to come. Now, it's much worse if you're not. But trials is part of life. The Bible says in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake." There's something in suffering that God knows we need, and that's into his divine wisdom. But we need it as we live on this earth because we also have to be reminded how great heaven is. That earth is not the final place. This is not our end. This is not all there is. There is a future, and that is in heaven. So here in chapter 16, we pick up David's trek out of Jerusalem. This is continued from chapter 15. We saw him beginning to leave Jerusalem. He rounded up all of his people who were going to go with him. And here he's got his head down. He's covering his head. He's barefoot. And he's being run out of Jerusalem in humility. Very tragic. His entourage is with him. He's moved up the Mount of Olives. He's crossed the summit now, and he's coming back down the other side. And all of these people are with him. And as he treks out of Jerusalem, he encounters several people. In fact, this message will be outlined by four people that play supporting actors around the main stars of David and Absalom, if I can put it that way. First, we meet Ziba in the first four verses of chapter 16. So follow as I read here, 2 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. We were introduced to Ziba back in chapter 9. Remember this, he was the servant of Saul. He then became the servant of Mephibosheth. And he was there in and around David's kingdom. He was serving the king, serving Mephibosheth. And we are told here that Ziba came bearing gifts for David and his people. That's a very nice thing that he did. Look at verse 2. Then the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." So we see that he's coming here and he's got all these gifts with him. But to David, this seems odd. So he immediately responds in verse 3. Then the king said, "And where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? You're here with all this stuff, but where is Mephibosheth?" And that pops into David's mind. He's surprised that Mephibosheth is not with him. He expects Mephibosheth to be going with himself, David, leaving Jerusalem. I mean, he was eating at the king's table. This is, you know, Saul's only grandson. He knows him well. He loves him. He should be leaving with David. Look how Ziba responds. And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" What? Mephibosheth is vying for the throne? That's why he's staying in Jerusalem? Now, this is a lie. This is a slanderous lie. Ziba is lying through his teeth. He's a manipulator here. His motive was money, security. So we can sort of, we understand this because we read in chapter 19, the other side of the story. But he's buttering up to David here because he has a hunch. Maybe David is going to survive this rebellion. Maybe David's going to come back and David is going to be the king again. And I want to be on David's good side. So I'm going to bring all this stuff here. And so David will remember when he comes back, I'll be in his good graces. But if Absalom wins, I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem. Notice how Ziba is not going with David. He's staying in Jerusalem because maybe if Absalom does win, I'll be in Absalom's good graces as well. As far as Mephibosheth goes, he was innocent. This isn't Mephibosheth. This is totally out of Mephibosheth's character. We know because chapter 19 tells us when David comes back to Jerusalem, he finds out the truth. It was a big lie. Mephibosheth did not want to be king. In fact, he didn't even bathe or change the bandages on his feet. He was in mourning for all those months that David was gone because he loved David. And so here Ziba presents this lie to David on his way out. He's distraught. He's thinking about all these things on his mind. And David makes a rash and impetuous decision here. Look at verse 4. So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king." So David hears this story. and he rushes to judgment here. He makes a snap decision based on an unsubstantiated report. He believes the report, and he gives all of Mephibosheth's possessions to Ziba in one moment like that. He loses everything, Mephibosheth, and he has no opportunity to defend himself. This is out of character for David. I mean, have you ever had somebody lie about you and the other person believe it without ever talking to you? When I was thinking about this moment, as I was studying it this week, I remember I was working in sales and marketing. I worked in the marketplace for about 10 years or so. And I can remember one case, and it just stuck out of my mind when I read this, where there was another person who was kind of vying for my position, if you will. You kind of know those things. And so what happened was this person told the owner of the company that I was not servicing a particular client, that I was treating them rudely, that I went in there and just didn't represent the company well at all. And the owner called me up and he believed this person. Never talked to me, just literally believed it. I had no opportunity to defend myself. Whatever slanderous things this person was saying, he believed. And I just remembered that, how awful that felt, that you wouldn't at least call me up and ask me what happened. Get my side of it, right? Why would you believe one side of a report? That's out of character. I've worked for this guy for years. He knows my character. He knows my attitude. Why would you believe that? David is making a big mistake here. He's listening to Ziba, making a rash decision without hearing from Mephibosheth. He knows Mephibosheth. He ate at Mephibosheth's table. He knows what he's like. He knows his character. He knows the love that Mephibosheth had for David. Now, I'll give him some leeway here. Think of the stress on his mind, right? He's being run out of his kingdom. And I will give him that. But whenever you're tempted to jump to a conclusion without all the facts, resist it. Don't make judgments about someone without really knowing the story, really knowing where they're coming from or their heart. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. We live in a world of rumor, gossip, spin. Ziba was doing that. And if we rush to judgment on every accusation we hear, we're going to fall into the same trap David did and do great harm. Never judge by appearances. Always ask the question, what if this is not true? Now, we're talking about leaders here. You shouldn't be talking to people about other people anyways, but I'm talking if it's a leader. If you're a boss of a company or in leadership and somebody comes to you about a co-employee or something like that, that's the scenario we're talking about here. Put yourself on the other side of an accusation and ask, how would you want people to act if somebody how would you want somebody to speak of you? If they were slanderously lying about you, how would you feel? How would you want that person to listen to that lie? You'd want to say, hang on, I'm not going to believe that till I hear the other side. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 7:2, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Show grace, mercy to others, how you would want to be treated. Defend others, how you would want to be defended. Think the best of others as you would want them to think the best of you. Friends, this is Christianity. This is Christianity. You withhold judgment until the evidence tells you otherwise. What David should have done when Ziba told him Mephibosheth had turned against him, he should have said, really? That's totally out of character. That's not the Mephibosheth I know. I'm not going to make a decision on this until I get back. If the Lord allows that to happen, but I'm not going to listen to this. I've heard your side of it, but I need an opportunity to hear the other side. So I will suspend judgment. And that's what we have to do, friends. You suspend those judgments. You don't settle a case until it's investigated. And that's going to apply to any person in leadership at all. Whether at a company, whether in a volunteer organization, there's always two sides of the story. But again, you know, David, this is not characteristic of who he is. But he made a mistake here, and we can learn some things from that. Next, we meet in verses 5 through 14, Shimei. Shimei is the next character here. Look at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. So here, David passes over the summit. He comes on the other side of the Mount of Olives. He heads into the territory of Benjamin. This is Saul's territory. Remember the story? We've gone through this for many weeks. Saul and David, that whole ordeal. Well, Shimei is a true partisan. He believes everything about Saul and disbelieves everything about David. He's all for Saul and none for David. He doesn't care. This is where he's at. He's upset that Saul lost the kingdom. David is king right now, and so he's going to be furious at David. And he's what he does, he curses him out here. He's mad. He's angry. He came out cursing, it says in verse 5. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of the king of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. Think of that. To add insult to injury, as if David needed more anguish. Shimei is cursing like a sailor. He could barely put a sentence together without cursing here. His mouth is just spewing out hatred towards David. And just picture that in your mind. David comes over, he's walking down through the valley. Shimei and his people are up above the ridge, and there he's just insulting him, casting down these vile accusations against him. Down in verse 13, it says he's flinging dust at him, at the people, his entourage. Notice this vile accusation in verse 8. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. First of all, that's not true at all. David did everything he could not to harm Saul, remember? This is the absolute opposite of what David was doing. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. No, that's not true either. Maybe for a time, he allows it. And behold, you are taken in your own evil. You are a man of bloodshed. Well, yes, in one sense, Uriah, we could say, but he's referring to Saul. He's referring to that kingdom there. And so this is Shimei. He's an angry man. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why David is being run out of the kingdom, but he concludes falsely that God is judging him and giving the kingdom back to Saul or Saul's family. But he's very disgruntled here. Now look at verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. Now the Hebrew there, the language of the Hebrew says, it implies that he was still cursing as Abishai was saying that. He was still yelling down here. What would you have said there if you were in David's place to Abishai? Here's a sword. Go ahead. Or give me that sword. I'll do it myself. This dead dog. Man, that is tempting, isn't it? What does David do? Here's where David shines. So David, it's like, you know, it's positive, negative, negative, positive. This is like all of us. We have good and bad. We make good decisions and bad decisions. But this one, the response here, Abishai says, let me take him out. David says, no way, leave him alone. Look at verse 10. The king said, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And he went, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. So you got to give it to David. He shows a ton of restraint here, doesn't he? To be vilified, cursed, maligned, and not retaliating to that, that is unheard of in human nature. But David gives a reason here, and I want to hone in on this. Why does he restrain from retaliation? He says here in verse 10, he said, if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, verse 11, if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. So he views all of that, what Shimei is doing, as from the Lord. Perhaps it's from the Lord because I'm under discipline. He understood it. He understood that this was still the divine chastening. And he's willing to accept the possibility, because he says, you know, if he uses that, he's not sure. Maybe this is from the Lord. He's not entirely sure about it, but you get that sense. So David saw the hand of God even in being accused and cursed by Shimei. He knew that God had called him to walk through this valley of humiliation. And he says something very intriguing in verse 12. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. Why would God return good on David or reward David for this? That's the question that came to my mind. And I think David understood a principle. It's in the New Testament as well, that God rewards the righteous who are persecuted. Isn't that a theme in the New Testament? We see that quite often, 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. 1 Peter 2:20, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is this principle that if you endure persecution and you remain righteous, you know, you don't take vengeance into your own hands, you don't give them back some of their own medicine, the Lord will reward you in his time, in his way, certainly in heaven, but even now, because there what Jesus says that in Matthew 5:10, it's in the present tense, the kingdom of heaven now. You'll start to experience the benefits now. So all that to say that David knew God would repay him with good as he righteously endured the persecution from Shimei. He understood that principle, which a lot of us miss, because all we focus on is how bad this person is treating us. We'll meet Shimei again in chapter 19. There's a twist to the story here. But for now, he lets him go scot-free here. The next two people we meet are intertwined, so I will combine these together, and I'll kind of fast forward a little bit through this. This is Ahithophel and Hushai. Look at 2 Samuel 16:15. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. So here we see Absalom comes into Jerusalem now. He's going to be the king. Here it is. Here's a statement. And we are introduced to two advisors who is going to take up the rest of chapter 16 and all of chapter 17. Two advisors. So David is in the background in this from here on through chapter 17. So I want to summarize certain portions of this and get to the crux of the issue. First, we meet Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a man, he was a fountain of wisdom. He was an advisor to David. David's trusted advisor. This man was wise, he was brilliant. He shaped policy for David's administration. And as we said last week, he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was a man who had great gifts. He was a brilliant strategist militarily. You know, I mean, there's a lot of positive things said about this guy. And this is why David is worried about Ahithophel. He's worried about him. He says back in chapter 15, verse 31, David said that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. That got David concerned because he knew how wise Ahithophel was. And so when Ahithophel defected and went over to Absalom, that really concerned David because he knew maybe if this guy's going to give some wisdom, this is going to be difficult for me. And he says here, he said there in 2 Samuel 15:31, he says, "Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Today we are going to see that God answered this prayer quite remarkably, and he did it through a man named Hushai. We talked about him last week as well, and here's another counselor, another advisor, but he's going to serve as a double agent here in the story. There's kind of a lot of drama in the story here. If you read it carefully, there's always drama in the historical books here in the Bible. But we talked about this last week. He's going to send Hushai back to Jerusalem. He says, "You won't be any good use for me here. I need you back in Jerusalem, and I want you to be a spy there. I want you to go back to Absalom and be in his court, and then bring word back to me what Absalom is going to do." So look at verses 16 through 19. "Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom." So here he comes back and he's going to be presenting himself as Absalom's counselor. "That Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend, David, the king?' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all of the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence.'" Okay, so there you see it, right? He is going to be someone as a spy in the inner circles of Absalom. Now, it does not tell us how Absalom responded to this. However, the context tells us that Absalom accepted him. "Okay, Hushai, I believe you. You're going to be loyal to me. I am going to count you as one of my trusted advisors." Okay, it's implied here, even though it doesn't say that. Now, as the story goes on here, some time goes by. And perhaps a few months, maybe 3-4 months goes by here. And Absalom asks some advice of Ahithophel, the defector from David. And the first piece of counsel that Ahithophel gives Absalom is to sleep with David's concubines. This is awful. This is terrible. Terrible in the eyes of God. But it's a way to solidify to the people the kingship of Absalom. It was a very bold move. It was utterly disgraceful toward his father. But by doing this, he is gaslighting this situation. And he's letting all of Israel know that he is serious about being the king of Israel. "I am going to do this. I'm going to burn every bridge to let you know I am your new king. I'm even willing to take my father out. It's over with him. I'm Israel's king." This is, Absalom was a very wicked man. I mean, as wicked as they come. You don't do that and not be wicked to the core. So as we enter chapter 17 now, let's look at the next piece of advice that Ahithophel gives Absalom. Look at verses 1 through 4. "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace.' So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Okay, so what is he suggesting here? He's saying, let me go and I'll volunteer. And Ahithophel wasn't a young guy. This guy perhaps was 70 or 80 years old. He goes, I'll go, give me 12,000 troops. I'll lead them out there on this operation. And I will go and I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. And this is a very smart military move. If he goes after David, kills David, what's going to happen to the rest of David's people? They're going to be fleeing everywhere, right? This is a tactical move. It's brilliant in man's eyes, bad in God's eyes, of course. And so if Absalom waited to strike David, maybe David would garner some military strategy. It would allow him to gain his bearings. And so he could maybe put up a good defense against Absalom. So to strike quick is smart. But what happens next is a turning point in the story. And I'm going to summarize here for you, because in verses 5 through 13 here, Hushai knows this is a great plan. Hushai knows this will work. And you can read it all later. I'm just going to give you the Cliff Note version of it. So basically, Hushai advises Absalom as well. Absalom asks for his counsel. And what Hushai says to counter Ahithophel, he says, I think you should wait, Absalom. Don't attack now. If you attack now, you may lose. What I suggest is do a national draft. Get more troops. Go from Dan to Beersheba and gain all of this army and build up your military. Get a massive military of people, infantry, and then when the time is right, go after David and his army. And it's a very clever suggestion, and Absalom falls for it. Hushai's advice worked because who was behind it? God. Some of you read the story. God was behind all of this. Verse 14. Then Absalom, this is chapter 17, verse 14. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Notice in your Bible, God calls Ahithophel's counsel good. He knew that was good counsel to take out David. That would have been the end of David. So God intervenes. Of course, he has decreed this. He has ordained this before the foundation of the world in order to thwart, you see the word, the counsel of Ahithophel. Friends, this is what God does. The narrator, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, inserts that in there for you to know. You know, you go through these long chapters in the historical books, and once in a while, the narrator will put that in there. He doesn't do it all the time. He doesn't keep repeating it over and over, but he does it here and there, which tells us that God is always active in every story. So when you don't read something like verse 14 in every account, you know that it's happening because God is meticulously involved in our lives in this manner. He's certainly involved in David's life. And he wants to twist the counsel of Ahithophel so that ultimately Absalom will come to ruin. And I think to me, this is so fascinating. It is so awesome that God is active in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes we think our life is so routine, and I've said this before, but I don't care how routine your life is. Don't doubt that God is active, whatever that might be for your life. If you believe the Bible, you believe in the providence of God. You believe in the outwork of God's plan in your life, no matter what your life is like. So remember that. Remember all of that. God's will is working out through his people. Now, let me fast forward again. I want to paraphrase verses 15 through 21. Here's what happens, basically. Hushai sends the news back to David of Absalom's plan. But there's a whole drama of how it actually gets back to him, and that's verses 15 through 21. Basically, Hushai tells the priests, remember the priests were there, Zadok and the priests were on David's side, they remained in Jerusalem. So the priests recruit their own sons to take the message back to David. Because Hushai couldn't leave, it'd be too suspicious to Absalom. So the priest recruited the priest's sons with the help of a servant girl. And here's how the story goes, a lot of drama here. And one thing leads to the next, but a young man who's on Absalom's side discovers the plot and he tells Absalom about it. But the priest finally make it to David to tell him, listen, the plot got uncovered. You need to get out of here. You need to get out of the wilderness and flee. Verse 22, David listens to the threat. Look what it says. Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. They got out of there. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. So they listened to the threat. Listen, Absalom knows the plot is discovered. He's going to be coming after you. You need to go. Go fast. So David gets a head start. He crosses the Jordan River and he sets up. He gets prepared now for the battle. I'm going to tell you about this next week because that's chapter 18, the rest of 17 and 18. But this is going to give David time to situate his army so that he can battle against Absalom's army and ultimately be victorious. We'll see that next week. I don't have time to get into that today, or we'll be here for about another 45 minutes. And maybe that's okay. Maybe we can just keep going, but I'll save you until next time. So verse 23, here's how it all goes down with Ahithophel. Now, when Ahithophel saw his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city. He set his house in order and he strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in a grave, in the grave of his father. So Ahithophel is so despondent because his advice was not followed. And he probably knew that because it wasn't followed, that David would probably win now. And when David came back into Jerusalem, what's going to happen to Ahithophel? He's going to be hung for treason. So he figures, I might as well just get it out of the way sooner than later here. I'll do it myself. And he hangs himself, takes his own life. So that's how it ends there in verse 23. And then starting in verse 24, which we'll pick up next week, we'll see Absalom fighting with David's army and what happens at that point. Now, I can't end a sermon with somebody hanging themselves, right? That I don't think you can go home and get a whole lot this week out of ending right there. So I'm going to close like I did last week, and I want to point out some things that point to the passion of Christ here. Because remember, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus and the passion. His life, right? His death, his resurrection. The whole Old Testament points us, it foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. He said all of the Old Testament, from the law of Moses to the prophets, the Psalms, it all is concerning me. So let me conclude here with three points. Number one, Ahithophel is a type of Judas Iscariot. Just like Judas betrayed Jesus, so Ahithophel betrayed David. And remember, David is not just any Joe Schmo. David is God's chosen anointed king through whom the Messiah is coming. So this is a very important person, the most important person. You betray David, it's the typification of betraying Jesus. You rebel against David, it's like rebelling against God himself. So what is interesting, it's not only in the life that Ahithophel was like Judas, but also in his death. Ahithophel returned to his house and he hung himself. Well, what did Judas do after he got the money, 30 pieces of silver? He had some remorse, didn't he? Because he betrayed an innocent man, and it says that. He didn't repent. He did not repent because he died and went to a place of his own in hell. The Bible tells us that. But Matthew 27, verses 4 through 6 says this. Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. He departed and he went and he hung himself. Same thing as Ahithophel. You see it, foreshadowing the passion. Abishai is a reminder of Peter in the garden. So when Shimei was cursing David, Abishai wanted to take off his head, right? Man, you're going to say that against David, my king? And David said no to Abishai. Don't do that. Likewise, when Jesus was about to be arrested, remember they came with clubs and they were going to arrest Jesus in the garden there. What was Peter's desire to do? Take off Malchus's head, right? He actually swung the sword, but he had a bad aim. It must have been dark, and he cut off his ear. But Jesus said no to him. Verse 18:11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So Jesus says, no, you shouldn't be doing that. And then number three, David is a type of Jesus Christ. When David was being reviled, he did not revile in return. We saw that with Shimei. Likewise, Jesus did the same thing. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he did not utter threats, but he kept trusting himself to him who judges righteously. So even though they beat Jesus, they mocked Jesus, they spit at Jesus, they hated Jesus, they reviled him, they cursed him out, and Jesus could have crushed every one of them with a blink of his eye. He endured all of that persecution, he suffered it, and he was ultimately crucified. And so we see, at least in that sense, David is foreshadowing Jesus in the future. And this really is next week. We're coming into Palm Sunday, aren't we? And we're coming into the Passion Week. And it's a reminder that Jesus went through everything that any human ever went through. In all points, he was tempted like we are, yet without what? Sin. He was persecuted more than any of us have ever been. He was treated more, you know, we're in a worse way, in a more distasteful way, in a more insulting way than any of us have been. And yet he did that as an innocent man. Not just a man, though, the God-man, right? And he goes to that cross willingly for us, for humans, to die in our place, an innocent man. That's the gospel. And so next week we begin Palm Sunday. We'll have a message on Palm Sunday, Easter following that, and then I'll come back to the story. So we'll have a couple weeks away from David. But I want you to, you can even relate all of this to the Passion. And ultimately what Jesus does is found there in the Old Testament. It's found in Psalm 22, which David wrote about. They pierced my hands and my feet. And it talks about all the people who were gazing at David and gazing at Jesus and cursing him out all around the cross. If he's the Son of God, let him take himself down from there. Let Elijah come. Maybe he'll come and rescue him. And they just mocked and scorned as Jesus was dying for the sins of his people. And so this is a very important time of year. It's my favorite time of year as far as spirituality, the church, the Bible, Jesus, right? I mean, it doesn't get greater than this. You know, some people say, well, I love Christmas. I think that's the best time of year, or that's the most important part, the birth of Jesus. And maybe that's so. I love the resurrection. I love the resurrection. I don't want to really compare them. It's all good. They're all equal. Everything about Jesus is equal because it's all to infinity. You know, it's just all good because it's Jesus himself. So I really want you to be thinking about inviting people to church who need to hear the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, how we as wretched sinners receive the grace of God. It's through repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's not through good works. It's not through efforts. It's not through anything else but the grace of God. So bring somebody who needs to hear about that. We all actually need to hear about that, even if we are saved. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves because we need to live the gospel. But this is such a special time of year. So let's stand now and let's close out as we pray about how this gospel, this treasure that has impacted your lives so significantly may impact other people's lives around you. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as we close today, mindful of what Jesus did for us, these wonderful accounts in the Gospels, and even back into the Old Testament, even in the life of David himself, how he foreshadows so many things that Jesus would have to endure. It brings our minds to the Passion Week, beginning right here next week with Palm Sunday, Lord. Lord Jesus, when you came into Jerusalem, yes, there were people who were cheering and singing Hosanna, but it was all superficial, Lord, because by the end of the week, they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Lord, what you went through is so meaningful to us. It's so impactful, Lord. It's so significant. You came from heaven's glory to the stink of a stable, to be born amongst sinful humanity for us. We got to remind ourselves, for us, for our sins. You were manifest to take away our sins, the Bible says, Lord, and we are so grateful today. And it is with great gratitude that we pray to you this moment, asking, Lord, that if we can get somebody to come next week or the week after on Easter morning to hear the gospel, that you would open their heart to the truth and save them. And it doesn't even have to wait until then, Lord. You could do that even this moment to anybody here that has needed to hear the truth today, that you would open their heart to the grace of Jesus Christ and save them. Regenerate their heart, Lord. Justify them freely by your grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement. But even those who we pray, maybe there's somebody here that we've been praying for weeks, months, years, decades, who needs to be saved, God, we pray. This Easter service, this Easter time of year, and somehow they're going to hear the gospel, the death and the resurrection, especially, God, that capstone, the victory that makes the cross and everything that you did on the cross, Lord, 100% accepted by the Father, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they would hear that and they would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. God, we pray for those people. We pray who we're thinking about now, and that you would receive the glory and the honor and the majesty that's due your name. And it's in the wonderful and awesome name of Jesus our Savior. God's people said, amen. Amen.